As we continue reading through this book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Hosea chapter 14. We've been reading through that section now that finally we see after all of the chiding, after all of the scolding, after all of the open rebukes and admonitions that Hosea the prophet had presented to his countrymen, the people of the Old Testament church, they have finally come to this place of repentance. And so beginning in verse 1, we read, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. This morning, I'd like to focus our attention in particular on this eighth verse, where the prophet, giving voice to the Old Testament community and expressing their desire corporately for a complete turning from their former ways, says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Here, finally, we see that they have come to face their sins as well as all of its implications. They finally come to realize that the misery they were experiencing was part and parcel of their mischief. It was precisely, specifically because of their sin. And so Hosea, giving voice to these people, says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Here we see this is the saying of a true penitent. It is not the kind of half measure that's so popular in our current modern culture where someone will say, well, I'm sorry I did that, but it's because you did this. Or they say, well, yeah, I did that, but it's because I am a product of my environment. It's because I'm a victim of circumstance. We see over and over again how defense attorneys try to use exactly this to present it as a defense measure for their client and say, well, yeah, he did it, but there were these extenuating circumstances that really mitigate his sin, his error, his wickedness, his crime, his filth, his degradation. He really isn't that bad. But in this passage, we see the Old Testament community making no such effort to hide, disguise, or sidestep their sin. They are not trying to dodge it, excuse it, or explain it away. Instead, they say, what have I to do anymore with idols? It's as if to say, I used to love my sin. I used to love it, but now I see how wicked it is. I see how it has offended the thrice holy God who sees all things and rewards according to those measures. My sin was the thing I chased after from morning till night. My sin was the thing I wanted to produce happiness rather than misery, and I was willing to lie to myself in order that I did not have to admit that it didn't. Instead, we see these people saying, what have I to do anymore with idols? This is sincere repentance. What have I to do anymore with idols? I have worshipped idols. This true repentance. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, repentance damns many. In other words, by a false repentance, a man can come to delude himself that he is reconciled to God when in fact no such reconciliation has occurred. His repentance is nothing but some half measure. And so this morning, if you would indulge me, I would like to explore with you all the Reformed doctrine of repentance, both as it observes counterfeit measures of repentance, as well as what is a sincere and true repentance. As far as counterfeit repentance, a false repentance, there are many ways we can deceive ourselves as to having made a good, legitimate, sincere repentance, but it is really nothing more than some kind of counterfeit measure. For example, first speaking, there is a legal apprehension that exists in the minds of all men because of our conscience. All men have a conscience. Romans chapters 2 and 3 makes this very 1, 2, and 3 make this very clear that all men have a conscience. And what is the conscience? The conscience is a part of the creation covenant whereby God wrote His law on every man's heart. That before Mount Sinai, before the covenant was given in the two stones, the Decalogue to Moses, man already had the law of God written on his heart. And that law of God, due to the fall, is now that thing in a man, that aspect of a man's essence, which essentially points out and puts its finger on every point where a man has broken the law of God. In our common parlay, in our common vernacular, we sometimes refer to a person as having a guilty conscience. No, wrong. The conscience is never guilty. The conscience is always righteous. It's the law of God. What the conscience does do is makes us aware of our guilt as it puts its finger on every point we break the law of God. And so, all men have some kind of what I would refer to as a legal apprehension, a legal terror, that they realize they have broken the law of God. Now, what is the technique that most sinners use in order to cope with the reality that they have broken the law of God? Well, they just sin louder in the hope that their sin will eventually block out the voice in their minds that says, you're guilty. They think that if they can continue to sin, that eventually it will stop the noise of their heart. Now, some individuals, it is true, once they have made a mess of things in their lives, their conscience so prevails against them that they are filled with such an incredible anguish. And their conscience is so tormented that they will leave their sin. At least whatever sin caused them to be so tormented in their conscience. And as long as the conscience continues to be tormented, these people will leave their sin. But should they ever become successful in sinning loud enough to block out the voice of conscience, they quickly return to their former ways. And so this is the first way we see a counterfeit measure, that it is temporary. These are what the Puritans refer to as temporary converts, temporary believers. They have some sense of guilt, but there is no infusion of grace that transitions them from a temporary sense to an ongoing sense, a full measure of guilt. They may experience terror, but there is no change of heart. And this is exactly and precisely the kind of torment that the damned in hell will experience. They will be tormented. They will be in utter and complete anguish. But God will remove from the damned in hell forever the opportunity to repent. Secondly, another counterfeit measure, another deceit about repentance, comes from a temporary resolution against sin. And this is similar to the previous thing. A person may purpose in their heart and make vows that they're going to change. I'm going to change my ways. I remember doing this numerous times before I was converted. I can remember in my teenage years and my early adulthood, I'm going to change. I can't stand myself. And there was much, truly, that there was to not stand. But it was always only temporary. It never was as a result of a true sense of my guilt. It was rather a sense of my misery without any guilt. So there can be, as a false measure, a counterfeit measure, a resolution against sin without repentance. In Jeremiah, he says in one place, God is testifying against his people through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, who, if you remember, is referred to as the weeping prophet because he was so grieved by the sin of himself and his people. But God says to them, he says, "You said I will not transgress, and yet you sin. You commit harlotry," he says, "under every green tree. You say I will not sin, and yet you go and you commit harlotry under every green tree." We saw earlier in this book of Hosea how, in spite of all of the ways in which God engaged with them to show them their sin, there was no lasting measure. We saw in previous chapters of this book how they said they would repent, and there was some small measure where they changed direction slightly, but there was no repentance. It is as when God prophesied against the Pharisees, you have healed the sin of my people, but a little. And so we see many people make resolutions against sin that have nothing to do with the true guilt of it, but only its misery. They're only repenting of the misery of sin. If there was no misery, they would not repent of their sin. And as soon as the pain or the misery is abated even a little bit, they go right back to the sin. And so that is one of the ways that we can see a counterfeit measure, a deception, as far as it regards repentance. And then yet a third way that we see a counterfeit measure of repentance is along the lines of the first two, but even more so, that this person, they feel the weight, the gravity of their error, and they may make a great many adjustments in their life. Usually follows some close call with something, whether a brush with death or the law or something else, and they swear they're going to make some changes. But in truth, sin is so dear to a man that it is like the Apostle James said in the book of James, they return to it like a dog to its vomit. Though it's most repulsive, they go back to it because it's in their nature to go back to it. The dog, I don't know if that's revolting and repulsive to a dog. It is to us, but they go back to it because it's their nature. And so too with sinners. They may part with sin. There may even be some kind of external manifestation of repentance. But you take the pressure off and they go back to their sin. And this is another way we see a counterfeit repentance, a half measure, a deceit. Or, I would say this one may even be more common, where people leave one sin and go to another. They recognize this is bad, this is sinful, they stop sinning here and they go and sin over there. And again, this happens very often when people come into some kind of trouble. There's some pressure. They're put in the pressure cooker to some degree, in some way or measure. And in that pressure cooker, they realize things are bad. And so they leave their sin. They think, okay, well, it's bad here. I'll go sin over here. This is one of the ways, one of my greatest criticisms of the many 12-step programs that exist in our culture. The 12-step program as what is embraced within the Alcoholics Anonymous approach to getting sober. And that is that people are simply leaving one addiction for another. They leave their addiction to alcohol and they become addicted to meetings. You talk to an alcoholic who has left their drunkenness but has not experienced a genuine infusion of the grace of God that led them to true repentance and a true change of life, and you will see these people are addicted to meetings. They are told if you don't go to meetings, you can't stay sober. They're told that by their sponsors. And they believe that, the ones who are not truly converted. And they use this same methodology with many addictions, Gamblers Anonymous and many of the other addictions and ministries geared towards this all use the same method. I'm not saying the method in and of itself is a bad method. It could be good. But when there is no measure of grace, it's only a counterfeit measure. They're still going to hell. They're just going to go to hell sober rather than drunk. You know, we can leave off sinning, not so much as a result of the strength of grace as for reasons of prudence. A person could say, oh, well, my wife said she's going to leave me if I don't stop drinking. Okay, good idea, stop drinking. But that by no means indicates that there is some kind of genuine conversion that's occurred. Okay, the man saved his marriage, but again, he's still going to hell. Similar thing, he might say, oh, I'm going to lose my business if I don't quit gambling. Okay, good idea, quit gambling. But just because you quit gambling doesn't mean that that's been a true conversion. And there's lots of this kind of thing, and I'm just touching on some that have come to my head. Don't think that this is some kind of complete measure and that if I didn't mention your issue that you're safe. There are lots of half measures, there's lots of counterfeits, but one of the truest natures of repentance is its longevity. That once the pressure is removed, there is still a realization that the misery of my sin was caused by my sin. Even when the misery is removed, the person still realizes the whole reason this occurred is because I am a sinner. It's who I am. And so I would like to consider with you then several observations of what the Puritans and Reformers made regarding how we can observe genuine, sincere manifestations of true repentance. And one of the first of those things, the first ingredient, if you will, of a genuine repentance has to do with a sight of sin, that these people recognize it as sin. They recognize sin as sin. They don't call it something else. They don't call it a flaw in my development, missing elements or components in my upbringing. They say it's sin. I've sinned. It's the sight of sin. You remember when, what is the first aspect of creation? That there was light. And so in recreation too there is light. There is light given to the eyes of the sinner whereby they can see their sin. The Apostle Paul, when he was making defense for himself before Agrippa, said, He's telling him what happened to him on the road to Emmaus, and he said, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" And so we can see that this first thing, this first aspect, this first ingredient in sincere repentance is sight. It is a sight of sin. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is in order to know the plague that's in his heart. He has to be made aware of his sin to see the plague in his heart before he can be humbled for his sin. Where there is no sight of sin, certainly there is no true or genuine repentance. Many people can see the faults in others. They can point out your faults as if they were as plain as day, but they can't see their own. They will not see their own. And so that person that sees the faults in others but will not see their own faults is a pretty good indication of an insincere repentance. People tend to veil over out of an incredible heightened sense of self-love their own sin. They will mask it, they will call it anything other than what it really is. But when the conscience has been smitten as a genuine act of God, whereby He is sanctifying your afflictions to you, one of the first things is that there is a sight of your own sin. Secondly, then, after a sight of sin, there is a sorrow for sin. Another one of the church fathers, even earlier than Augustine, was Ambrose. Ambrose calls sorrow the embittering of the soul, that the soul is made bitter, that it has a strong sense of its own unworthiness, it's the horror that exists within. The Hebrew word for repentance is to have the soul crucified. It is to be made sorrowful in such a way as if to have the soul crucified. That when we read those words of the prophet Zechariah when he's prophesying against Christ, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. That truly, when you have sight of sin, it produces a sorrow of sin, so that you feel this deep, deep sense, this incredible disease that plagues the very core of your being. Thomas Watson said, "If you do not feel the weight, the burden of your sin, that we should suspect any kind of repentance." He says it's like this. It's like a woman. A woman may as well expect to have a child without birth pangs as one can have repentance without sorrow. He that can believe without doubting, we ought to suspect his faith. And he that can repent without sorrowing, we ought to suspect his repentance. And so sight and sorrow are two very necessary aspects, dimensions, components of sincere repentance. And it's only when we have sight of our sin and that depth of sorrow for a sin that we can really have a sincere love to Christ. That unless we see and feel the weight of our sin, its burden, as it's offended this holy God, how can we ever see Christ as desirable to our soul? But once the eyes of your heart have been enlightened so that you can see your sin, it makes Christ compellingly interesting. That's all you want. That's all you can think about. That this Christ can take away the burden of my sin. Sorrow for sin drives out our love for sin. Even as sin brings misery, it brings sorrow. So sorrow tends to kill our sin. When it's a genuine sorrow, even as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that there's a good and a false sorrow, that some sorrow after a godly manner in 2 Corinthians 7, you can look that up if you want. We're running out of time, and there are still several more aspects I wanted to get through. But we'll stay with sorrow for now, and we'll finish up the day just with this. But true godly sorrow is an inward sorrow, that it's not just external in the sense that my behavior, my outward behavior was all that's wrong, and so I'm going to repent of the outward behavior. Yeah, we need to repent of our outward behavior because that's a manifestation of what's wrong in our hearts. The heart is sinful. It's deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? One of the things Jesus said we ought not to do, that when we fast, that we should do it secretly, that we should still wash our face and comb our hair so that nobody even is aware of it. He says, don't be like the hypocrites who throw dust on themselves and they mess their hair up and they tear it out and they rent their clothes and they go about publicly so that everybody can see them. He says, this is the kind of false confession and repentance. The hypocrite wears it on its face, whereas the sincere repentant is experiencing the sorrow in his heart, even if outwardly his face might not demonstrate it or show it. But this sorrow for sin, it needs to be a sorrow for the sin and not just the sin's consequence. You ask any criminal who has been apprehended in the midst of their crime or for a crime they committed, if they are sorry for their crime, oh, they'll say they're sorry. But the vast majority of them, all they're sorry for is that they got caught. If they had been able to pull it off and not gotten caught, then there would be no sorrow for sin. But they are only sorry for that outward expression, that outward manifestation. Not that their heart is plagued with woe. You're not sorry at all that it has caused an offense against God, that His holy law has been broken, His love has been abused. The thought of those things ought to melt the soul in tears. A man ought to be truly sorry once he considers those aspects and dimensions. Godly sorrow demonstrates itself in that even once the sinner is set free from the law of sin and death, and he knows he's out of danger as far as it comes to the gates of hell prevailing against him, that nevertheless he still feels sorrow for his sin because it's an offense against God. Now, is everybody going to feel the same sense of sorrow for their sin? Absolutely not. They are as different. The sorrow we feel, the pain we feel for our sin, is as different as the pain of childbirth is from one woman to another. Some women, they give birth without experiencing much pain or difficulty at all. Others, they go through it for hours, some even days. And certainly where someone's sin has been more heinous than another person, surely that person's going to feel the sorrow for their sin much more grievously than another. The greater our offense, the greater ought to be our sorrow. And then there are others, depending on what work God has cut out for you. Depending on that work that God has cut out for you, if it's a higher service, if a person is going to be used more eminently as an instrument of God, surely these will have a mightier work of humility in their hearts. Surely they will feel the weight of their sin, the burden of their sin, more deeply and grievously than others. But in all instances, sorrow for sin, it must surpass a worldly sorrow. It must not be just sorrow for the effects that we feel temporally, but it must be a sorrow for sin that plagues us deeply. We must grieve more for offending God than for the loss of some creature comfort as a consequence or a result of our sin. And so our sorrow for sin must be such that it makes us willing to let go of those sins which brought us the misery that we sense in our hearts. And so I'll conclude with this, dear ones. As Hosea gave voice to the covenant community, in this passage he says, "Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do anymore with idols?'" A demonstration that they are turning their back once and for all on their former sin. And so I would ask you to consider with me this morning, is this evidenced in your life and in your heart? Is there an ongoing hatred for sin, or is it only temporary? Is it only as you get caught in your sin, as your sin brings you some kind of public humiliation? So will you resolve in your hearts with me this morning that by the grace that God gives, that we will do that work of spiritual inventory and see whether or not our repentance is sincere and sincere? And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for your word once again, which cuts us like a knife. We thank you for the illumination you give us, that you help us to prove between the true and the false. I pray, Father, that each one here this morning would weigh and measure carefully their own hearts, that they would not delude themselves as to whether or not they are genuinely converted, that they would not go to hell because there was only a half measure. I pray, Father, that you would do that work that only your Holy Spirit can do, where you illuminate the darkness in our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.